Well, good morning. It's a real privilege to be back here with you. It's always a joy and an honor to be here. I was sort of thinking this week, I was reminded how much money I paid to hear Dr. Toussaint at Dallas Seminary. And you guys get to come every week and enjoy him and his ministry. And certainly we're grateful. It's always a privilege to be back with you. I don't know if you remember, but I was here last in Father's Day, the Sunday of Father's Day and the Sunday thereafter in June was last time I was here, and we announced that we were pregnant. Well, that has all come to fruition, and on January 6th, we had a baby girl, and so my wife, Vanessa, and our little baby girl are at home. They were going to make an attempt to come. I actually had a Bible study last night that I was speaking at, and so they were hoping that they could sleep well and come this morning. She usually sleeps about 5 hours at a time, so we're doing quite well. Usually gets up once a night for feeding. Last night she was up 4 times, so hopefully they're at home sleeping, but I bring you greetings from Kalia Noel, our little daughter, and my wife, and maybe they'll come next week. We just don't know. We'll see how that unfolds, but really a privilege to be here. One of the things I always appreciate about being here and Marathon and how much you care for each other, your time of prayer and testimony as you give praise and share concerns about the goings-on in your own life and the life of your family and friends as you pray for one another. So very important, and really I want to think about some of that just for a little bit more as we kind of consider the needs that we have before us. Take a moment right now and just think about some of the things you may have prayed about this past week, even things for yourself, things that you would like the Lord to do or to lead or to guide or to show you, prayer requests that you would like answered, maybe in your family. Maybe there's concern about others in your family, a family member, maybe it's a close friend. Obviously, there's lots of care and concern for others who are part of this class and in this church. Our needs are immense, and you can kind of keep going out as we prayed for this country, this state that we live in, our communities here, our schools, the various needs. It's easy to see that our needs are immense, isn't it? We don't need, it doesn't matter what age we are, it doesn't matter where we're from, it doesn't really matter our life experiences. I'm kind of reminded of Jesus' words right at the end of John 16 where he says, in this world you will have trouble. We can kind of testify to that, can't we? We have trouble, a whole variety, whether it would be health or financial or relational. We have all sorts of challenges. Even as we prayed, we're not even totally sure what might be right for our nation and where we're going and the context and the global politics and wars and all of those things are very, very challenging. And so we come with all of those needs and all of those things. Some of them are personal and individual. Some of them are more familial. They're from family. Some of them are more communal. They're part of the community for the nation. We bring them all, and we come to the text. That's our time now. We're going to come to the Bible. Well, what are we going to get? Right? It's easy to talk about our needs, and there's lots of them, but what are we going to get when we come to the text? Well, if you think about it, and I'm not trying to be clever here or anything, but if you think about it, most of the needs we have, most of the things we pray for, most of the concerns and the burdens we bear, there probably aren't specific verses that address them. You know what I mean? Specifically, when you're concerned about this situation or this person or this, what's going on, for example, how ought we to vote in the next election in our nation? Well, the Bible gives us some wisdom about some things to think about, but it doesn't tell us how to vote, does it? It doesn't say, well, this is what you should look for in a candidate, or this is what you should look for as far as a platform, or these are the key laws that would really help the nation move forward, or whatever the case might be. Well, what does God give us in His Word? If He's not giving us the specifics, what's He giving us? And it's kind of interesting. If you just kind of take a step back on the Bible and just kind of look at the whole thing, kind of Genesis to Revelation, whether we would be in the Old Testament or New Testament, whether we're reading from the Psalms or from the Gospels, whether we're reading an epistle of Paul or a prophecy of Jeremiah, we kind of get a lot of God. You know what I mean? We come with all these burdens, and what God kind of gives us in light of the burdens we bear is more of himself. He kind of shows us ultimate answers to our questions. We have needs. We have concerns. We have burdens. We have prayer requests. We have all sorts of things that as we already quoted, are the trials of this world, the troubles of this world, the tribulations of this world. And primarily, God responds with himself. Jesus goes on to say, in this world you may have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And yet, this is the challenge as we come to the text. We're supposed to, in light of the world in which we live, look to the Savior who's overcome it. It's kind of interesting. The timelessness of Scripture is tied to the fact that it's primarily about God. And as we look to God, and even more specifically in the New Testament, to Christ, our Savior, we get kind of this understanding of his, I'm going to make up a word here, overcomingness. No idea what that means. But you know what I mean? Christ has overcome the world. We come with the burdens that we come from an individual level all the way up to a national and international level. We're concerned about the gospel as it goes around, as it goes out around the world. And yet, what God primarily gives us when we come to his word is himself. And so what I want to do this week and next week and again when we get back together in March is we're going to look at some texts and look at some passages, but we want to kind of see, is getting God or is learning more about Christ actually helpful in light of all the burdens we bear? Because ideally, it would be nice if I could turn to a passage and say, okay, here's the passage, here's the deal for America, here's how we should vote. And then we've got another issue about health here. And so we go to this passage. Well, in this case, if you pray and this many people are praying, there will be healing, guaranteed. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? But we don't have those passages. That's not what God's doing. We're enduring the world even as he has overcome the world. And so that's what we want to kind of see in kind of an overview. I know, obviously, with Dr. Toussaint, you're carefully go through text after text, learning the teaching of God's word. I'm involved in a ministry where we're writing Bible studies through the books of the Bible. We began in the Minor Prophets, and I think I burdened you with some of that last time I was here, the time before, and you'll be happy to know we've not completed the Minor Prophets. We've only done two of them, but we're on to other things right now, and we're just finishing up a study on Galatians. So I've spent a lot of time in the last several months working through the book of Galatians as we are putting together these Bible studies. Our goal is to provide a Bible study book that could be used by a Sunday school class or a home study or a men's group or a ladies group in working through the text. And so Galatians is six chapters. We're only going to be together three times. So I need to kind of fly over the book, if you will. I want to just kind of give a nice summary if you want to get through the details. I think you've actually covered Galatians in this class, haven't you? Dr. Toussaint, yes, in the past? And the men's group has, yeah. So what we want to do is just spend some time looking at Galatians in light of, does that give us any help to the burdens that we bear? So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Galatians. And again, it's going to be a little bit more of an overview than a verse-by-verse, simply because we won't have time to cover everything. But in that, we'll see how God's word interacts with the challenges, with the burdens, with the various situations that we face in our own lives. The book of Galatians. We need to get a little bit of context as we get into Galatians and get some understanding of what's going on at the time. You'll probably remember Galatians is a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul. And Galatians is kind of a unique book amongst the epistles or the letters that Paul writes in that The other letters, letters like Ephesians or Colossians, are written to a specific church. You're probably aware of that. Well, Galatians is written to an area. It's actually written to a group of churches. And as only our history would bear out, we're not exactly sure where it is. I mean, we're quite sure where it is, but there's actually two theories on the book of Galatians. There's a southern region and a northern region, and so scholars waste a lot of time debating what makes absolutely no difference as to whether these cities were further north or further south in Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. More than likely, they were in the south. The story is that Paul goes on these missionary journeys. You remember in the book of Acts, and you've just completed Acts, right? Is that right? You've just gone through the book of Acts. Yeah. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul begins his first missionary journey, if you can think back there. And Paul starts to travel, and he's with Barnabas. And they go to these various cities, and what do they do? Well, if there's a Jewish synagogue there, right, they go into the Jewish synagogue, which generally means they immediately get kicked out of the Jewish synagogue, if you remember kind of how the story goes. And then they're preaching the gospel, and inevitably the Spirit moves and draws some to the truth of Christ, and they become followers, and they plant a church. And they sort of build up the church and pastor the church, and when things are right and stable and appropriate, they move on to the next city, and they do the same thing. So they're out planting these churches, sharing the gospel through these primarily pagan Roman towns as they travel. Well, as the course goes, they go on their first missionary journey. Eventually, they make their way back home. And at this point, Paul is living in Antioch. That's his home. And so if you can kind of picture Jerusalem in Israel, if you kind of go straight north, all the way to the coast, straight north, he is living up north of Israel, north of Jerusalem, a couple hundred miles in a city called Antioch. That's kind of home base for him. So he gets back home, and he finds out that all these churches, we should just stop here and just do a little survey here. How many have ever been part of a church plant, a brand new church? How many have been part of a church plant? Okay. Something special about being part of a church plant, if you're there from the beginning, there's kind of a lot of, wow, this is our little thing, especially if it starts small. If any of you have been, how many have been part of a church plant that started with less than 20 people? Less than 20. Yeah, a few of you. Okay, and so you know what that's like, and everyone's real close, and you're hoping for God to do great things, and you're hoping to reach this community or that city or this area or whatever it is, and you see God work and people come, and you remember the first time you hit 33, right? It's like, wow, we had 33. Can you believe it? And my dad was a pastor growing up, and we were involved in a couple of church plants, and so we started a church in Ottawa, in Canada's capital, and we started with 18. So I remember hitting 25. Two people were lost. We dragged them in. They didn't mean to come, but we got those two on the roll, and we hit 25 and so on, and we see God work. Well, you can imagine there's a closeness when you plant a church, a real camaraderie, especially with that pastor. And kind of Paul's a unique pastor. He comes and he plants these churches, and we don't really know the size of how many people would be involved in one of these. But you kind of know if Paul's your pastor, he's going to get you stable. He's going to get you grounded. He's going to get some elders around to support and a local pastor of some sort. And then he's going to move on. How does a church that Paul plants respond to Paul? Well, Paul's their pastor. They love Paul, right? I mean, Paul's the one who saved them from their paganness. He is the conduit by which the gospel came to them. So these little churches love their pastor Paul. Even though Paul doesn't stay there, right? He goes on to the next place and plants another church and goes on to the next place and plants another church. All these little churches that he's planting are all big fans of their spiritual hero, the guy who brought the gospel to them, Paul. And so Paul returns from his first missionary journey, and again, we're in Acts 13 and 14, and by the end of 14, he's back in Antioch, and as it turns out, others have gone behind Paul and have gone to those same churches and said, Paul didn't quite tell you everything. You got some good stuff from Paul, but, you know, Paul doesn't know everything. He didn't tell you this. And this, and this. As a matter of fact, you're not really saved. you're not saved unless you do these things that we're telling you to do. So Paul gives you this gospel by grace and says that Christ has done it for you, and that's true, but it's Christ plus this list. Well, you can imagine, ideally, Paul wants to simply go back on the road, find these people, and punch the lights out. I mean, that's the easy answer. Unfortunately, we wouldn't have the book of Galatians if he did that. So what he does is he picks up his pen and he writes them a letter. And he writes them a letter because he isn't able at that point to go back and to revisit these churches. And so far more effective to write one letter to this group of churches, undoubtedly in the Galatia area. And so it's kind of like writing a letter to North Texas, right? It's for Stonebriar here in Frisco, and it's for the churches in Plano and Denton and Dallas and Fort Worth and Arlington and so on and so forth. That's sort of how Galatians works. It's a letter for this group of churches, probably four or five or maybe six churches that Paul has planted. And the context of the letter, he's actually really angry. And this is what I mean. This is kind of interesting because we come to church and we bear the burdens of the trials of our lives, right? Whether they're individual or whether they're in the community or in the family or all those things. And then we get a letter where we're reading an angry guy's response to some folks who have been teaching his little churches things that aren't true. So how does God work through those kinds of scriptures into our lives? You maybe didn't come here this morning hoping to read an angry letter. Well, here we go. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, and then immediately he goes into his qualifications. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. So even in the introduction, Paul is immediately qualifying, I'm not just another guy. This is not, well, some say Paul said this, and this guy says that, and we'll kind of take some of Paul and some of this guy and some of what these guys are saying, we'll put it all together. Paul's saying, I didn't come to you because I kind of just felt like coming. I came as an apostle, as an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. You remember, of course, Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. You remember Paul was originally Saul? You remember the deal? And as Saul, he was the worst of the worst. He was a persecutor of Christians. And yet, as Saul encounters Christ on the road to Damascus, remember, he's blinded by the experience, eventually gets his sight back 3 days later, and ultimately comes to Christ, and in the process, his name is eventually changed, and now he's our Paul the Apostle. And so his point is, right from the beginning, Paul, he says, I'm an apostle. I'm not here from men. It's not an agenda that me and Barnabas cooked up and said, hey, let's go teach these guys. They don't know us. Let's teach them this idea and try it out a little bit. He says, no, I am not through the agency of any man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so he says, this is my authority. My authority is I am God sent. And it's the God who has resurrection power over Christ. That's who sent me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God and of our God and Father. To him be glory forevermore. Amen. Well, that's quite a greeting. We don't normally write emails like that. We don't have such deep theology here, but I just want you to see, and again, we are going to jump a little bit, but here at the beginning, I just want you to recognize that the first thing he gives them is his authority, and that's by God the Father who raised Christ from the dead, and then he gives them the gospel. So at the heart of this is going to be the gospel, and that's really going to frame our discussion. And ultimately, I'm going to end with the question, does the gospel make a difference in the needs that we brought to the table today? Does the gospel make a difference? Because really, when we go to Galatians, what we're going to get is we're going to get a bunch of gospel. We're going to get a bunch of gospel simply means good news. So what's the good news? What's Paul saying? So let's go slow just for verse 3 and 4 or 3 to 5 here just to make some sense of it. It's a greeting, but nonetheless, in the greeting is the gospel. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, grace and peace. If we think about those just for a moment, these people are living in the Roman Empire. Not a lot of grace, not a lot of peace. Okay, if you kind of put your mind in the historical context of how the Roman Empire works, it works on force, right? You obey or it's over. Those are kind of your options there. The Roman army is very powerful, and it keeps cities in line. It keeps places in accordance with what the Roman army wants. And so Paul is talking about a life that's very different from the culture in which they find themselves, teaching or offering to them grace and peace, not from him, but ultimately from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the source. And then he describes here very carefully in verse 4, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from the present evil age. The present evil age. Well, let's go with the old present evil age, and then we'll go with today's present evil age. We'll look at both of them here. Let's go back to the Roman Empire. Let's go back to the first century when Paul was writing this. Not hard to understand the evil age, right? At the time of Paul, there's a lot of persecution for believers, a lot of persecution for Christians, because in the Roman Empire, you could worship any god you wanted, no problem at all. As long as you ended your worship with Caesar is Lord. And Christians weren't good at that. They constantly confused Caesar by saying Jesus is Lord. And so Christians were really the only religion that the Roman Empire was rejecting, because all the others, if you worshiped some other god, let's say you're a Baal worshiper, then you can worship Baal and say Caesar is Lord. I mean, Baal isn't your exclusive god. And if you worship Dagon, one of the Babylonian gods, then you could worship Dagon and at the end say Caesar is Lord, and that would be okay. You could be an Egyptian and worship the sun god Ra, and you could worship Ra and say Caesar is Lord, and that wouldn't be a big deal either. I mean, if Ra got upset, Ra could just burn Caesar, right? I mean, Ra's the sun, and so they thought. And so those things didn't matter, but Christians wouldn't do that last part. They wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They would say Jesus is Lord. And so if you're wondering, as some of you look at our present evil age, and you look and say, well, why is it that it seems that you can believe anything you want today other than Christianity? And if you believe Christian ideas, those are the ones that get attacked. Those are the ones that we get persecuted for. Well, a careful study of history shows that that's always true. The exclusive claims of Christ always isolate Christianity from every other religion, to use the world's terms. Because Christianity really isn't what those other things are. And so it always ends up getting isolated. So some of what we might be seeing today is very similar to what they already saw in that day. And so look what Paul is saying here. In verse 4, Jesus Christ, from the end of verse 3, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. They had no problem identifying that, yeah, the age that we're in has been evil. Remember, these are pagan people who had come to the gospel through Paul's preaching. So they had known, if you will, the old life. Maybe some of them were temple prostitutes. That was the one form of worship that the pagans followed. Maybe some of them were into worshiping gods like Molech, and Molech demanded blood for life. You see, the idea in the ancient Near East was that your blood is what carried life. Life was always in the blood. And so if you wanted something, you had to give up life to get it. And so for Molech, it was by child sacrifice. So it could be that some of these new believers in Paul's little churches used to be Molech worshipers. And as a result, maybe some of them had sacrificed even their own children for these deities. And so when Paul says that you were rescued from this present evil age, they're like, oh yeah, we remember. And then we ask about our age. Isn't some of our prayer requests that we just shared, isn't some of the burdens that we have right now, aren't some of them because we're in a present evil age? Right? Isn't it that, and that's not uniquely to 2012. I'm not really trying to make a 2012 comment. If we lived in 1012, if we lived 1,000 years ago, that was the present evil age then, right? I mean, it's not uniquely right now, but right now and 50 years ago and 100 years ago and 500 years ago and 1,000 years ago, until Christ comes and is reigning on his throne in the final consummation of all things, we're in an evil age, right? And so notice how, in light of the fact that you came this morning and probably didn't know we were going to Galatians, that you came with burdens, you came with the things that you're praying for, you came with concerns, you came with probably a weariness about some things that you may have prayed for months or even years, and what God says, well, how about I give them the gospel? That Christ comes to rescue us from a present evil age. And all of a sudden, it's very easy to identify with these Galatian churches, even if we're unsure exactly where they were. Right? They were rescued from a present evil age. We are being rescued from a present evil age. According to the will of God the Father, to him be glory forever. Amen. And there, Paul sets the stage for what he wants to do. And he wants to remind them, this is the gospel. And again, gospel simply means this is the good news that I came to preach, whatever it was, months ago, years ago, not exactly sure how the timeline works right there. A little while ago, Paul was there planting these churches, and now he hears that someone is changing what they were saying. Look at what he says, verse 6. I'm amazed you're so quickly that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by grace for a different gospel, verse 7, which is really not another, only that some are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So Paul brings good news, and someone else goes, well, you think that's good news? I got better news. And Paul's point is, there is no better news. Because Paul says, look at verse 6 closely here, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God, called you by grace, which means that he took these people, and let's just pretend we're one of the churches in Galatia, just kind of makes it easier for a moment, okay? So we're one of the churches, and so each one of us, we're involved in paganism, right? We're pagans until the gospel comes to us. Paul comes, and he preaches the gospel, and our hearts are changed, and it's like, I want that. I want that for my family. I need that. Life is awful in what we're living here, and we're living in a meaningless Roman Empire, and I need forgiveness for my sins. I've never understood how I can deal with my guilt, and certainly worshiping the local deities isn't helping. And so we come to faith, and we come to gospel, and we come to it without having to do anything. Right? We come by God's grace. He looks at our wretchedness and goes, I'll take you. I'll save you. I'll pick you. I want to reach out and save you. So there's the way it came. It came by grace. And now watch how it turns here. Verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And again, gospel means good news. So someone else has got different good news, which is really not another. Or in some of your translations, it will say, which is really no gospel at all. So someone came with better good news, which really isn't good news at all. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel or good news contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Strong language here. You can see kind of Paul's burning with anger. Let him be accursed. I mean, in the vernacular, let him go to hell. Let him be eternally separated. If someone changes the good news to something else, he needs to be eternally separated from God. And then he repeats it, verse 9, as I've said before, so I say it again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So Paul has an agenda here that he's trying to address. And here's what's going on. We'll do a little bit of summary here so that we can kind of move forward. But someone has gone, or a group have gone on, behind Paul after he's planted these churches, And he's told them, and we call them, you'll see that they're called later in Galatians, Judaizers. And these are Jews who think that in order to be saved, the only way to be saved is to keep the Jewish laws from the Old Testament. You know your Old Testaments well enough to know the Jews weren't very good at keeping them in the first place, right? So the way we work here is we'll just keep some of them, okay? So a big one for the Jews is circumcision, okay? So Paul here is extending the gospel of grace to all these uncircumcised pagan Gentile people. People are coming to faith, the church is growing, and then the Judaizers come back and go, well, hold it. You're not circumcised. You're not saved. And so all of a sudden, now gospel, good news is this. God will save you if you do this one thing on the list. Well, you know how we are with lists. As soon as you create a list and put one thing on it, someone else has said, this and this. Right? And then someone over here goes, well, you put those aren't on my list. I'm going to put this, this, and this on my list, right? We love comparing our lists. We all have lists. We keep lists. And we show what we can do. And so what's happening is the good news of the gospel is you don't do anything. It's by grace that you receive it. The bad news of this new gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all, it's just another list. So the Jews start to add circumcision. And then if you keep reading Galatians, the next thing is going to say, oh, and by the way, you need to keep celebrating Jewish feasts. Well, there's nothing inherently wrong with celebrating Jewish feasts. But if it's presented, celebrate Jewish feasts or perish, that means the celebration of the feast, your salvation is dependent on it. Well, that's not good news. That's just more things you have to do. And so the odd thing, of course, is if we remember our Old Testaments, the Jews never did this very well in the first place, number one. And number two, it never saved them. You aren't saved in the Old Testament by being circumcised. You're not saved by keeping the law. And you're not saved in the New Testament by keeping the law or by circumcision. It's not true in either sense. You kind of need to, and I was thinking about this, and I kind of want you to get a feeling for this. So this might play out well. As you know, Dr. Toussaint was one of my professors, and as you know, he's in Florida. So right now, technically, I can say anything I want, can't I? You know, I know it'll get back to him, but right now, he couldn't stop me right now, right? So I come to Marathon, and I teach something that's clearly wrong. Okay? So I come here and I say, listen, folks, you're not really saved. You're not really saved because, yes, you've had grace, and I know Dr. Toussaint has been teaching you about God's grace, and that's good, and you need God's grace, but you've all got to, and then I give you this list. And let's add to this little scenario, let's say you're foolish enough to believe me. Well, not all of you, you're not all foolish, but some of you are like, yeah, I'm going with the young guy. You know, he probably knows, right? I don't know. And so now you've got, what do you have? You have a problem in Marathon. What do you have? You have the group that goes, well, no. Dr. Toussaint said this is what the Lord's Word says. And then the young guy, Dr. Toussaint's student, is now adding some new things that we really weren't sure about. And so now you've got the problem in Marathon, right? Some guys are kind of going, well, I think we should do it just in case, right? There's kind of a just-in-case attitude. If it's about your salvation, if salvation is by grace, and one guy says, plus the one thing, you're kind of going, well, just to be sure, I'll do the one thing. I'm not sure that you need to do it, but I'll do the one thing, right? And then someone else says, well, it's not one thing, it's two things, right? It's the circumcision, and it's the celebration of the feast, right? And then, okay, it's that, and it's that you can't eat bacon. Oh, well, I'm going to go back with Dr. Toussaint. He never said anything about bacon, right? But you've got the dietary laws, and they're going to start to play into it. You understand what happens. If I come here, and if I speak falsehood to you, and if I teach you falsely, and if I create division in Marathon, what's Dr. Toussaint going to do when he gets back? Well, yeah, we've got a couple things. He's going to correct you, right, and shoot me. Or whatever. I don't know. Is he armed? I don't know. Whatever. I wouldn't want to get, you know what I mean? This is what's going on. You can kind of appreciate. I'm the guest. I'm the visitor. And I come and I mislead. What's the regular guy going to do? He's going to be furious. You misled my sheep. You caused division in my class, which was unified. Now there's this big division about, do we have a list or is there no list? And you can imagine, if you think you can keep the list is fairly attractive, right? If I ask you to do something and it's something that you can do easily, it's something that you can do well, then it's like, yeah, I'll do that. And so there is something attractive about lists. There is something attractive about trying to earn your salvation. And it works like this. It's attractive when you know you can do it at least better than the people who sit on that side. Right? Because that's always how we do it. It's not that we can do it great, but it's always in a comparison role. And so if you think, well, we're all going to try and do it. I know I can do it way better than those folks, right? And so then we start, well, yeah, maybe we can do it with a list. And so there's something going on, and Paul is furious because at the heart of the gospel is God's grace, back to verse 4, rescuing us from the present evil age. Why not, if you have your prayer list for this week, why don't you write that on the top of it, just so that you're reminded that in light of all the needs that we have, that Christ is rescuing us from this present evil age. Wouldn't that be a good way to pray this week? The needs are very real, and I don't want to minimize the needs at all. We need to keep praying for your needs, for the needs of other classmates, for all the things that we're praying for, but we pray for it in light of the ultimate answer, which is this. Let's play with the election for a moment. Let's say the right guy or gal gets elected. Just the perfect one. Does that solve it? Are we good now? Well, no. What you can say, well, no, in 4 years you can't fix everything. So, okay, so another person gets elected, and then the next person gets elected, the next person. So the next three presidents are all bang on, whatever that means. Okay, they're all doing the right thing, whatever the right thing might be, economically and politically and socially and all the various issues internationally and with the military and how all that works. Let's say that, are we good then? Does that mean there's no more marathon prayer list? It doesn't really solve it, does it? If all the health issues were all solved, if I could somehow do that, are we good? Is that, you see, even in what we're praying for, ultimately, we still need more, right? We want to elect the right person. We want to do the right thing in our voting and in politics. We want to pray for others. But here's the thing. We all have the same terminal condition coming in, right? We're all going to die. We have a 37-day-old baby girl who is going to die, right? We all come with, we don't know when, we don't know the time, and, you know, we would pray for a long life and all those things, but we're all caught in the results of sin. And so this is what I want you to see, is that when we come with very real needs to the text. There's very real needs in the class. There's very real needs that we're all struggling with, not only individually, but in our families, and in our communities, and in this class, and in this state, and in this country, and across the world. We have these very real needs, and the Bible tends to answer them ultimately. Ultimately, he's redeeming this world. Ultimately, he's even redeeming death, right? The gentleman over here shared earlier in our prayer time that someone went home to be with the Lord, and yet there could be joy amidst the mourning because death is being redeemed. And so this is important to kind of see when we come to the text what we're getting. We come with needs. We come with very individual needs. Think about some of the things you pray about. Some of them are extremely complicated. It's not like if you had all the money in the world, you could solve it. Or it's not like if you had all the power in the world, you could fix it. Some things are just, you pray for them and you just don't know. You don't even know what, you don't know what you want the Lord to do, but fix it. It's so complicated with our broken and fractured relationships. We sometimes, I'm not sure how to make this situation right or that issue or so on. And so what God primarily gives us is good news. Gives us good news by refocusing not on our current situation, although let's face it, God does speak to health issues. God does speak to financial issues, and the Bible does address various principles that we are to follow that will help us, you know, to wise decisions and so on. The Bible advises us to find comfort and counsel, and so we're to talk with people who can help us in various situations, and all those things are to help us make it through this world where we will have trouble. But ultimately, the joy and the hope that we have when we come to the Bible, any passage, Galatians, Jeremiah, Genesis, Psalms, I think you guys are in Hebrews now, you'll see the same thing. The joy and the hope is in Christ. The joy and the hope is in the gospel. The thing that the energy that we get for the week comes from not the predicament of our circumstances, but from the fact that in the end, Christ, in verse 4, has rescued us from this present evil age in light of the trials we continue to follow. Well, let's just kind of move forward here and just kind of see what Paul does here. Paul, in verse kind of 11 to the end of chapter 1, and I'll let you read that on your own, what he basically says and what he's basically doing is giving you a little history lesson. And as a student of history, I like that idea. I like that approach. And he's basically arguing this. I'm not new. The accusing is that Paul didn't really get the gospel right. And so if we want to go back to the whole marathon scenario here, if we want to make that parallel, that I would come here and I'd say, well, you know, Dr. Toussaint, I mean, he's brilliant and everything, but he didn't quite get the whole gospel. Okay, and so I want to kind of complete it for you. I want to kind of take it to the next level and help you understand the pieces that he didn't quite get. Well, that's what the people who have been working behind Paul, that's what they've done in these churches. And so Paul's, the whole thing he does from verse 11 all the way kind of to the end is he gives this history lesson to show that, well, hold it. I didn't get the gospel secondhand. Remember my story. I was on the road to Damascus, and then once the Jesus confronts me, then I go and I spend time in Arabia, and the Spirit speaks to me, and ultimately I'm out sharing the gospel, not because I heard it from Peter and Peter heard it from Jesus, because I heard it directly from Jesus. So it's an appeal to his history about where it comes from. Then we get to chapter 2, and you think, wow, we're really going fast now. Yeah, we'll get through a part of chapter 2, and we'll get together again next week and look at and see how it sort of continues to unfold. In chapter 2, Paul again is trying to give these arguments for the gospel and for how his presentation of it isn't something that's uniquely to him. Paul's always arguing that what I'm teaching is what Christ said. It's always what he's saying. What I'm teaching is what Christ said. So I'm not new. I didn't just come here. I didn't hear the gospel secondhand. Didn't quite get it all written down, so I only gave you part. He's always arguing against that. So we'll just take a little bit here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Back in the end of chapter 1, he was talking about being in Jerusalem. And I was with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And I did so privately to those who were with reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Okay, so what Paul's saying is, I get the gospel from Christ. It takes 3 years for me to rethink this. Remember, Paul's a lawyer, and he spends all his time studying the law, and the conclusion from the law is kill Christians. That's how he understood the law. That's what the law said to Paul. Ultimately, to be a good lawyer, I need to be killing the Christians because they're wrecking the law. They misunderstand the law. So Paul's out killing Christians. Saul, in those days, he's out killing Christians. That's his kind of fulfillment of the law. That's how he sees it. He's, you know, he's one of these gung-ho guys. And then he encounters Christ. He's like, Christ is basically saying, you are a lawyer, but you got the law wrong. You missed it. Why don't you go reread it in light of the fact that I'm the fulfillment of it? So 3 years in Arabia, starts to reread the law. He's like, man, I failed the bar on that one. I thought we should be killing Christians. Now I found out Christians are the ones who are actually saved, that it's all about Christ. It's by Christ. It's through Christ. So he has to relearn the whole legal trade. He comes back. The Lord renames him. And now he's out sharing the gospel with Gentiles. Well, the Jews are like, well, you can't share gospel with the Gentiles. What are you thinking? Don't you know the law? And Paul's like, well, yeah, I did know the law, but I found out that law was wrong, and so now I relearned the law, and it seems to me that the law says that the gospel is for all people. And so he goes back to Jerusalem, and look at what he says here in verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. You get it? He's a lawyer now who's like, did I get it wrong again? I mean, I got it wrong the first time, I'm killing Christians. Now I've regrouped, I've restudied the law, and it seems to me that it's for all people, and so I'm sharing the gospel with Gentiles, and the Jews are mad now, and so I was fearing I had run in vain. Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in the subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And so Paul is simply making the point, I did a checkup. I went back and talked to the apostles, spent 14 days in Jerusalem. Am I doing this right? I got the gospel from God. I got it directly from Christ. I realized everything I thought as a lawyer was wrong. I'd misunderstood the law, and I shouldn't be killing Christians. I became a Christian. I'm perpetuating Christ. I'm sharing the gospel. And now some of the Jews are wrong, so I'm going and doing a checkup. And what does he find out? Well, the Jews okay it. Right? The apostles okay it. No, you should be sharing with the Jews. And so that's what this first part of 2 is saying. We pick it up in verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, which they were, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and also recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and be circumcised. Whew. Well, let's just think about that for a moment. Here's all he's saying. We went there. I did a checkup. Peter looked at what I was doing. John looked at what I was doing. And they extend the right hand of fellowship to me saying, absolutely, preach it to the Gentiles. Keep going, Paul. You're doing the right thing. So Paul is writing to the church that he loves, which is now somewhat split because someone told them that they didn't get the gospel right. And he's saying, no, you don't even understand. Not only did I get the gospel directly from Christ, but I even did a checkup a little while back, and I went and told Peter and John and James and the others there who were of reputation. I told them what I was doing, and they looked at it, and they agreed. This is the gospel. Go do it. Okay? So Galatians is actually a whole bunch of proofs that Paul really is preaching the gospel. So we get kind of the first proof is his own history, which we kind of skipped over in chapter 1, 11 to the end. And the second proof is kind of chapter 2 here all the way to about verse 10. Now we get to the third issue, the third proof here. Verse 11, but when Cephas, and that's Peter, came to Antioch, remember that's where Paul is based, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Okay? So just real briefly here, Peter comes and visits Paul. Paul's winning over Gentiles to Christ, and so they eat as a church fellowship. What do they have in the morning? Bacon, right? Peter's like, I'll take some bacon, right? So Peter's eating bacon. He's with the Gentiles. Everything's good. Some Jews come from James, from Jerusalem, and Peter's like, I don't eat bacon. What are you talking about, bacon? I'm a Jew. I don't eat bacon. Okay? So Peter is now waffling on the gospel. Either the gospel is by grace or by bacon. Right? I mean, it is. The gospel is by grace or by bacon. Those are the two options, right? If it's all about not eating bacon, whoever cannot eat bacon the longest is saved. Do you really think that's what the Bible is teaching? So Peter thinks for a moment, and what does Paul do? I pulled Peter to his face. Verse 11. I confronted him. This is Peter. This is the guy who in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes, this is the guy who's leading the church. This is the guy who, while he had foot and mouth disease the whole time he was with Christ, he eventually gets it figured out. This is Peter. Paul says, I opposed him because he thought the gospel was about bacon. Right? And so now we have this whole interchange with Peter here, verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. The law doesn't make us right. The law simply shows us where we're wrong. Does that make sense? Any law. Where there's no speed limit, how fast can you go? Doesn't matter. Right? Where there's a speed limit, you can then look and go, I am going slow, right on, or too fast. Right? The limit gives us a number that we can compare with where we're at. The law shows us, for example, God says, you know, really murdering isn't that good. Okay? So if you're out murdering, you're going, well, now, as it turns out, that's not a good thing. Right? The law helps us to know what is right. As a matter of fact, a careful study of the law actually teaches us how to love. And so, for example, the law teaches us that it's unloving not to honor mom and dad. Right? It's one of the laws. It's unloving not to honor mom and dad. So, does the law make you honor mom and dad? No. You can dishonor mom and dad all you want. All the law does is tell you that's wrong. Right? You can say, I don't care about mom and dad. I'm not taking care of mom and dad. I don't, you know, my mom, you wouldn't believe what she did to, we don't even want to get into what my mom did to me, right? And so we don't get fixed from the law. All we do is we see what the requirement is. And so notice what Paul says here. Nevertheless, verse 16, knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. What's he doing? Sharing the gospel again. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified in faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Well, Paul, what are your works? Well, I was a lawyer. I was killing Christians. That's what I was doing. Right? That didn't save Paul. That didn't even help Paul. As a matter of fact, later on he's going to talk about how his resume, it makes him worse rather than better. He's justified by faith. Since we're the verse 17, but if we, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. And then comes this verse. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. We came this morning with needs. We have prayer requests that we're going to continue to lift one another up as we bear one another's burdens. And then we come to the text, and we see Paul in this verse of triumph, this famous Galatians 2:20 verse. Paul says, as a matter of fact, I've actually died with Christ. My agenda, my will, my needs, my wants, all my selfishness, all my wretchedness, all my sinfulness, that died with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. Is that enough to get us through this week? The life I live by faith in the Son of God. You see what happened? You came with your needs, personal, individual, family, communal, church, statewide, nationwide. You came with those needs, and what did God give us? Gave us the Son. And said, faith in Christ, look at it in verse 20, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so let Christ and our faith in him frame the prayer requests, the needs, the hurts, the challenges, the burdens that we bear. Let our faith in Christ frame that
enough for this week that'll get us to next, if Christ tarries. Father, we thank you that you choose to meet us where we're at, a needy people, people with lots of cares and concerns, people who have undergone the trials of this world. And Father, when you meet us, you bring us your Son. And in your Son, we have new life. And Father, that's what we need, and that's what we pray for, new life, new hope, new forgiveness, by your grace, through your Son, even this week. And so I pray that you would uphold and lift each one here. We pray for Dr. Toussaint and Max as they're in Florida ministering there. Would you sustain them, bless them in their ministry? And Father, if it be your will, we pray that you would bring us all back next week as again we dip into your word to look more of your, to look at more of your Son and ultimately more of truth. And in that truth, our burdens are lifted, even as we struggle in the things of this world. It's for Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Have a good week.